in your Bibles now to Isaiah 53, Isaiah chapter 53, and we will be reading the first 10 verses. Now these words, many of these verses will be familiar, no doubt, to many of you. But let us focus here on what the Lord would speak to us by his word. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. They made his grave with the wicked and with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor is any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. We end there at verse 10, congregation, the word of the Lord from the prophet and through the prophet Isaiah. And turn now once again to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. John 19. And we will take up the reading at verse 23. Reading through verse 27, again the word of the Lord. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. That the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. And we end the reading there, verse 27, congregation, the word of the Lord, if you've heard and received it as his very word today, then confess by saying, Amen. You may be seated. Let us pray. We come, our Heavenly Father, asking that you would, by your Holy Spirit, in your mercy, open up these words to our understanding, that we might truly understand what it is you would have us to know, how we are to think, how we are to live, where to place our trust. And we ask these things because we also confess that our hearts can be deceptive. We often can have ulterior motives, seeking our own way. But may this not be the case. Clear away all such things from us. Now we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, congregation, it has something has come to my mind and to my attention recently, and I wonder if perhaps it has come to yours as well, and that is that there is such a thing as is called Christmas in July. This is something that I've heard very recently, the subject came up because of some music that I've heard on family radio recently and so on. And while I've advocated for some time, I will say that it would be good for us to sing Advent hymns all throughout the year, not necessarily only in December. It has caused me to consider, to think on some things. In particular, another thing that I have advocated for some time is that we need to be very careful that we do not over romanticize the incarnation of the Lord. We can become very sentimental when it comes to babies being born and being born in difficult circumstances and maybe under threat of violence, as was the case as Herod heard of our Savior's incarnation. Because even though the angels at that time sang and declared to the shepherds that the Savior had come and it was a glorious thing, the other part of that incarnation that we often neglect is that it was the initial act of humiliation for the Lord. Taking upon himself our nature was a humiliation for him. And when we look at the incarnation and it becomes disguised by sleigh rides over snow-clogged pathways going to grandma's house, as wonderful as those things might be, it hides the truth sometimes from the point of his incarnation that our Lord Jesus Christ was bearing the sins of his people. Now, the reason that I say that and the reason that I open with that today is that what we see here in our text today is also a part of the Lord's humiliation. Now, it has come to the point where it is much more easily seen. When he was born in Bethlehem, when he was born under those circumstances, we can see it if we understand what the scriptures teach. We can perceive it. But here, it is much more clear. It is much more clear as he is now crucified. Indeed, that's what it says in our text, that when they had crucified Jesus, that is, that and for all intents and purposes for the soldiers, the work is done. The work is done. He's been crucified. And yet for us, with the eyes of faith and the eyes that are informed by the revelation of Scripture as a whole, we see that there's so much more than that. Because beneath the cross of Jesus, we see another part of his humiliation being played out, for example. It's not all his humiliation, but we certainly see that in the first part in verses 23 and 24 of the text today, because we see here beneath the cross of Jesus, the focus is almost in a startling way, the soldiers. I don't know if you've caught that over the course of the last chapter or so, but there's a lot of interaction with the soldiers. They come to arrest him. He's beaten by the soldiers. The soldiers take him and escort him to the hill, to Calvary, where he will be crucified. They crucify him. And now we see that his having been crucified, they are dividing his garments. Of course, as we see in verse 24, this was part of God's plan. It was prophesied many years before it happened. But that doesn't make it any less significant. It is significant. Consider here what is going on. Look again at verse 23. They took his garments and they divided up his garments. And that's an important detail here. When it talks about his garments, it's talking about his outer garment, is talking about perhaps his sandals, is talking about all those things that you would ordinarily see as he walked in Galilee or in Jerusalem. But then there's this note made in verse 23 here about the tunic. Now the tunic was the innermost garment, that which would be next to the skin. And so if you're following along with me, then what that means is at this point that Jesus is completely disrobed. He is on the cross completely naked. Now, we ought not to shy away from that. Of course, we don't have a prurient interest in such things. But consider here the disrobing of the Savior, the fact that they took his clothes, they took his shoes, they took whatever he might have been wearing on his head, perhaps. They took his cloak, and they divided it up among themselves there at the foot of the cross, it appears. That is a purposeful act of humiliation, not only for the person that's being crucified, but it's an act of humiliation for all those who see. See, as we saw earlier in a previous ministry, that he was crucified in a place that was well-traveled, and that was done purposefully. The Romans were very good at this. They were very good at controlling the population, and they were very good at making their point heard. And part of that was that they crucified. When they crucified criminals, they did so in a very public place because it was such an agonizing death. It was such a horrific death that it was a lesson. It was intended to be a lesson. So the fact that they would take his clothes and they would divide them up among themselves is a purposeful act of humiliation. We're supposed to see that. Now, it is true, certainly, that there are many people who are humiliated. No doubt there are people who have been humiliated today, some for the sake of the cross and some simply because someone decided that they ought to be humiliated. But the fact that it is a purposeful act of humiliation does not go far enough. It was a purposeful act of humiliation which was intended to be part of the Father's judgment upon his Son. The judgment upon his Son for your sake and for my sake. He was humiliated for us. He was bruised for us, as we read in Isaiah 53. So that his people might be saved, so that you might experience that salvation. So this isn't just some random detail that John decided to include since he was standing there. It's intended to help you to understand the act, the purposeful act of humiliation as part of the judgment of Christ, being treated as a common criminal. But not only that, to be completely disrobed, completely, was intended to expose him to shame, to reinforce this idea that he was completely helpless. He would not do that if it were of his own accord, right? That's built into our nature after the fall, to cover ourselves for the sake of shame and the sake of modesty. Unless we have something wrong in our brain, I will contend, we generally don't go around in public without any clothes on. That's built into us. But see, for the Savior, that was not, when it comes down to it, his choice. As a man, bearing our nature, No, it's to expose him to shame. It's a shameful thing. It's shameful because it's essentially a testimony that a person is completely incapable of defending themselves, incapable of even covering themselves. Humiliation and shame. Well, that is, I trust you understand, a very sobering thing. It ought to be sobering. It ought to be shocking to you. It should be. That same child that is often pictured in a soft focus lying in the manger is the same one who hangs humiliated and shamed from the cross. Now for you and for me, for all who trust the Lord Jesus Christ, who have faith in him, we look at such things, we consider such things rightly with a certain revulsion, but also a certain thankfulness. At least that ought to be the case. Thankful that he bore our shame, that he bore your shame, that he was humiliated for your sake. But look at what the soldiers are doing. While this drama is being played out, as it were, they're having a conversation in verse 24. Well, look at this tunic. Let's not destroy it. Let's not tear it. Let's throw dice. Let's draw straws for it so that one of us can gain the full benefit of this valuable garment. And it was a valuable garment woven from the top to the bottom. No seams. Beautiful in its own way. So they divided up his clothing, and this they drew lots for. Now, when we talk about the throw of the dice and the drawing of the straw or the flipping of a coin, it's easy for us, and there is a sense, a biblical sense, in which there's chance, right? When you throw the dice, you don't know if it's going to come up a 6 or 1 or 3 or 2. You just don't know. It's sort of random, right? At least from a human perspective. And it may have appeared to them that it was random, these Roman soldiers. But what is the quote there? They divided my garments among them and my clothing, they cast lots. And of course, that is a prophecy from the Old Testament. You see, the humiliation of the Savior, the fact that they were even dickering over who would get his clothes and who would get the best benefit financially from the shame and the humiliation of the Savior was predicted. Indeed, not predicted, but in fact decreed. Consider once again, let your mind think back on what we read in Isaiah 53. It was the Lord that bruised him, that is, his Father. These things were decreed. These things were established even before the creation of the world, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be a sacrifice for sins. And yet the soldiers here, in the process of this great work being accomplished by the Savior, where do they look? Where do they look? If they're throwing dice, they're looking at the ground. They're looking down. They're looking at the clothes. They're examining these garments. They sought to benefit from the humiliation of the Savior, but they did so for that which perishes. See, for you and for me, we would also seek to benefit from the humiliation of the Savior, but we seek to benefit from his humiliation, from his sacrifice, by gazing upon him with the eyes of faith, comprehending what he has done for us. See, earlier in the Gospel of John, when Lord Jesus Christ was trying to explain the significance of eternal things. In chapter 6, verses 26 and 27, it says, Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves that were filled. Do you remember that? There were those that followed him around, all around the sea, going everywhere he went because they wanted a free meal. All they wanted was the bread They liked seeing miracles. That was pretty exciting. He goes on to tell them, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. You see, the Father had set that seal upon him so that he might be the bread for you. That bread represented by his body, or the bread representing his body, his broken body, his slashed body, his bleeding body. Oh yes, we do seek a benefit, but not like the soldiers. We seek an eternal benefit, a glorious benefit from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the purpose, is it not? At the very beginning of Peter's first letter to the churches, in verse 3, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You see, what the Apostle Peter is talking about is that great benefit that we get, that incorruptible benefit that we get. Now, we can assume, based on what we read here in John, we can assume that one of them took this tunic home, this valuable garment, took it home, wore it himself, maybe gave it to a child, sold it in the marketplace for a hefty profit. Well, that garment is gone. Whatever the Church of Rome might say, that garment is long gone. It was worn out. It got holes in it. It fell apart and has turned into dust. See, whatever gain that soldier received is also long gone. Whatever bread he purchased, whatever little trinket he may have bought for his girlfriend, it's long gone. But for you, you who see the benefit of Christ's humiliation, who see the benefit of looking up and not looking down, you have something that does not fade away. You have something that is not corruptible. Even if we don't see it now, and this, I go back to Peter here. I didn't finish all that needs to be read there in verses 3 through 9. He says, in this you greatly rejoice. That is, that thing that is being revealed to us, the salvation that we have, this incorruptible benefit that we have through Jesus Christ. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, that is, that thing which it goes towards, that ending purpose of your faith, the salvation of your souls. See, the soldiers, they were determined, the determined means of the Father's wrath poured out upon his beloved, as we read in Isaiah 53. But that wrath, it doesn't end there. That means that what he has done is he has paid for the sins of all of his people, all of you that love the Lord Jesus Christ and receive the end of your faith, even if it's sometimes hard, even if sometimes it's through trials, that imperishable, incorruptible end of your faith, the salvation of your souls and eternal life. So when you're confronted with the reality of the sacrifice for sin, when you're confronted with this gruesome picture here in John 19, where do you look? Where do you look? See, do the glittering things of the world distract you from beholding the Savior? Is it, well, wait a second, that's all very interesting. But there are things that are more important. Things that are more satisfying to me today. All these fancy, glittering, shining things. All the things that will perish in the using. When you're confronted with the reality of the sacrifice for sin, do you perceive with the eyes of faith the enormity of the Savior's love? Because that's what you ought to see here. The Savior's love. The Savior's love. He loves you. He loves all of his people so much that it would take upon himself your sins, be humiliated and shamed for your sake. There is no greater love. And we see another expression of that love as we move to the next portion here. The soldiers look down when they are beneath the cross. But they're not the only ones that are looking down. The Savior looks down. There will come a point where he lifts his eyes. But at this point, he looks down. In verses 25 and 26, we see here that he looks down upon his mother beneath the cross. Now we can see, based on the two verses here, in verses 25 and 26, that it was not only his mother, but there were a number of others who were there. Now this sermon, as I hope you're able to perceive up to this point, is been very evangelical, I hope. Hope you understand that. It's very pointing to the sacrifice of Christ, but we need to understand some of the details here, so it's a little more didactic, that is, teaching here. So let's look at this for a moment. Here in the text, we see that John lists his mother, that is Jesus' mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. You'll notice their wife is italicized, probably, depending which translation you're using. That's the way that it's expressed in the Greek, by the way. It's good to add that for understanding. But when you look at Matthew 27:56, what Matthew records for us is that it was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. And Mark 15:40 says, Mary Magdalene, the mother of James the less, and of Joseph, and Salome. Well, what we know, first of all, is that it wasn't just these four, if that's our understanding, that there were four. We also find that there were many, especially when we look at Matthew and Mark, that there was a much larger group that were there, primarily of women. Well, how do we deal with what appears to be some differences between Matthew, Mark, and John? Well, I hope I make this as clear as I can here. The easiest and plainest explanation, which accounts for the differences in these lists, is that John lists Mary, Jesus' mother, Mary's sister, whose name was Salome, which we find from Mark. And Salome, Mary's sister, was the mother of Zebedee's sons. That is James the Less and Joseph. That is, James the Less and Joseph would be the Savior's cousins, as we would say it now. And then another Mary, who was the wife of Clopas, who we know little about. And then Mary of Magdala, or Mary Magdalene. out of whom Jesus had cast seven demons. And I have to say here, I think it's probably been said before from this pulpit, I want to say again, she was not a prostitute. That's a legend. She had been relieved of her bondage, demonic bondage, and became a faithful disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the presence of these women, and the more that are unnamed in Matthew and Mark, first of all, is a testimony both to them and to the nature of the gospel message. It is no secret that at this time, women were often marginalized. It's certainly not as bad as it is often portrayed, but they were often marginalized and were held to much lower esteem than what became the norm after Pentecost and the establishment of the church. But it is a testament here that the gospel message is one that reaches to the lowest of the most marginalized of those created in God's image, regardless of their condition and their sex. It just is the nature of the message. That's what the Savior said. That's been the history in the church. It's only been in more recent times, and perhaps at the time of Constantine, that it was fashionable for the rich and famous, as it were, to be Christians. So that's an important thing to note, although it's not the primary thing. But there's also here something that we ought to understand about the women themselves. In the midst of the panic of the disciples, as they ran and fled, as they just disappeared, and as Peter has just completely gone off the rails here, denying that he even knows Jesus. Not only is he not a disciple, he doesn't even know what you're talking about. Well, the fact that these quietly accompany the Savior to his end, even not knowing the purpose of God, tells us something about these faithful disciples. They weren't particularly afraid, and that might be partly because they were ignored, by and large. But they weren't particularly afraid of the shame that would attach to them to be followers of the Savior. They weren't afraid that they would be arrested. They weren't fearful of any such things. But they would be with the Savior at his end, even not knowing the purpose of God. And that's an important part of this. You see, whether we're talking about Mary, his mother, or these other women, even John himself, they didn't know what the purpose of God was. Consider here at this point, they think that their great hopes, the desires that they had, all the things that they had envisioned and the glories of the coming kingdom are being destroyed in front of their very eyes at this point. Not only the natural affections that would come from being with someone who would teach them, be understanding with them, be forgiving with them, and even admonish them from time to time. They did not know the purpose of God, but it's natural that they would follow him. How much more so is that true for us? Even though we have a much greater revelation, we understand at this point what was happening at the cross at this time. And yet we don't understand God's purpose ultimately. We don't understand, especially day by day, his purposes for us. And yet the call to us, each one of us, to continue to follow, continue to take upon ourselves that shame, bearing the cross, and doing so because we're faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it tells us something about the women and the Apostle John who followed, but it also tells us something about the Savior when, in the midst of his sufferings, in the midst of his submission to the wrath of his Father for sinners, we see here this most tender expression of his affection and love, which is the foundation of the sacrifice. It's made starkly clear to us. We see it in verse 26, don't we? Woman, behold your son. See, when Jesus saw his mother, he took note of her. He noticed that she was there. Of course, he noticed that she was there, and he noticed that John was there, probably standing there with Mary. Of course, John is the one who's described here as the one whom Jesus loved. And he looks down and he says, "Woman, behold your son." Well, what is happening here? It may appear, first of all, it seems kind of cold, doesn't it? "Woman, behold your son." Doesn't call her mother. Now, we might say that he was perhaps beginning to be out of his mind with the torments, not only of his body, but of his soul, being tortured not only by the Romans, but bearing the wrath of sin, eternal punishment for all of his people, that he might not be in his right mind. But I think it goes much deeper than this. It's actually an act of mercy, some have said, and I think I agree with them. It's not out of disrespect, it's not because he's ashamed, it's not because he's out of his mind. But what is happening here is that the relationship between the Savior and his mother is about to change in a way that is significant. It's hard to even express how significant the change is about to be. That is, that he is, according to the flesh, her son. No doubt in a terrible state emotionally at this point, although for 30 some years she's carried around the knowledge that, as she was told even at the very beginning, that her heart would be pierced. Certainly it is pierced at this point. But that natural relationship, that natural relation of parent to child, mother to son, particularly here, that is going to end in the sense that it has existed. See, what she needs to understand is that the relationship is changed, and as it comes down to the very facts of the case, that Mary is a sinner, as is John, as is her sister Salome, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and all the others that are standing around. They're all sinners. And as close as their relationship was to Jesus as a friend, as a companion, as a teacher, that relationship is about to change, because what the Lord is doing is he is dying for sins. Again, even in the midst of this very tender moment, he's bearing the sins of his people. But as a son who loves his mother, he tells him, "Behold your son," looking at John. And that's where verse 27 leads us. "Behold your mother," he tells John. And at that point, John begins to take care of Mary, to provide for her, to be a comfort to her, to make sure she's taken care of. What a wondrous thing it is. This would indicate to us, I think, that Joseph had died at some point. We don't know when. Mary was a widow at this point, likely. Otherwise, she would have been in Joseph's house. And so he is taking care to make sure that his mother is cared for. Now, this is an extraordinary thing, isn't it? In many ways, it's a very tender moment. But let's step back for a moment and look at it from a different perspective. Jesus is behaving at this point in his humanity as a human, and let us remember that he is in all ways human. This is one of the more dramatic scenes in which he expresses his humanity, his true, real humanity. if any of us, if our parents were still living, if any of us were about to die and we had a parent who could not take care of themselves, we would, even on our deathbed, I suppose, we would want to take care, to make sure that as much as we are able, that our parent, that we would have under other circumstances, had they care for, that they were going to be maintained. And this is no different, but even more so, considering the condition that our Savior is in. He honors his mother. He cares for her even in the midst of his sacrifice. And so Mary goes to live with John and lives, as far as we know, the rest of her days in John's household. There are all kinds of legends, all kinds of stories about when and where and so on that aren't particularly important for us. But I think it is important for us to know that Mary essentially disappears from the scene. She's appeared from time to time in the course of the Gospels. We see that. It's different in each of the Gospels. We saw her at the marriage of at Canaan when the Lord began his more public ministry and his first miracle. But what we find here is that Mary is not mentioned again except at one time in the Scriptures. And that's in the the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 14. And where we find Mary there, it says that these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. That as we find Mary, the next time we see her and the last time we see her in the canon of Scripture, is that she's involved and participating in the prayer meeting with the rest of the disciples praying. That is, she is now the mother of Jesus, yes, but she is a disciple of Jesus. And in many ways, that is the more significant thing. Now, I focused, at least thematically, here in this ministry today from the pulpit, on what is going on beneath the cross of Jesus. We see the soldiers and what they're doing, completely absorbed in some short-term financial gain, and we see the Savior looking down upon his mother, looking on his disciple, John. And the question is, beneath the cross of Jesus, where is your focus? As I mentioned before, it's easy to become distracted. It's easy to import things that don't belong into what we see with the eyes of faith. The fact of what we ought to see is revealed to us in the Scriptures here. The Lord Jesus Christ is suffering. He's suffering for your sins. And that is the thing that you must see first. Not only that he's suffering for sins, but he's suffering for your sins that made it necessary that he suffer. And it is for you, dear ones, to place your trust in that sacrifice. Not only that he died, but that he was raised again. For very quickly, as we read through John, and as we see, even in just a few verses, beginning in chapter 20, he will rise again. And in rising again secures your salvation. That, when you look at the cross, beneath the cross of Jesus, in the background should always be the empty tomb. For without the empty tomb, the sacrifice of Christ becomes nothing. Look to him. Look up. Look at Christ, crucified and risen again for your salvation. Amen. Let's pray. We come, our Heavenly Father, and we thank you. We thank you for the image that is given to us here of the dying Savior, and yet in all his humanity, dying as man for men so that we might be saved. We pray that we would have the eyes of faith to see, but also to not look away, but rather behold what is done on our behalf, and in doing so, be thankful that it is done, and live lives of thankfulness in light of what is done. All this in Jesus' name we ask. Amen.